Book of Hosea. Tonight, as we make our way from Genesis to Revelation a second time, we come once again to the book of Hosea. With the book of Daniel, we finished that portion of the Old Testament that is known as the major prophets, constituting Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And with the beginning of Hosea tonight, we begin a new section of the Old Testament, the final section of the Old Testament, known as the minor prophets. And the minor prophets are made up of 12 prophets, beginning with Hosea and running through to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. The reason that the major prophets are called the major prophets and the minor prophets are called the minor prophets, it has nothing to do with importance. It has nothing to do with the importance of their message. It has solely to do with the length of the books. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel are the longest of the prophetic books. Hosea through Malachi are the shortest of the prophets, though Hosea is pretty long in that particular set of the minor prophets. The book of Hosea has a theme of Hosea prophesying to the northern kingdom of Israel. They are in a time of tremendous economic boom. They're at a time in which their military has just experienced tremendous victory. I mean, this is almost like picking up the paper. And yet, they're going further and further away from God. And God raises up Hosea to warn them that they're going to be conquered and destroyed by the Assyrians if they do not turn back from their sin and turn back to God. God was their strength, but they began to think that their economy was their strength, that their military was their strength. And God was going to bring them to their knees, even in the height of their strength, by the Assyrians, so that they would understand that this isn't an issue of your military or even of Assyria. I'm humbling you, and I'm bringing you back to myself. Hosea pleaded with God's people to turn back to God and to be saved. And the book of Hosea reveals to us the ugliness of sin. And boy, this book is an amazing portrait of how horrible sin is and how horrible it looks, not just among ourselves. The Bible says, let's not compare ourselves among ourselves. And the reason is that we're not the standard. The standard is God. The standard is perfection. The standard is the Word of God. And Hosea paints for us in this book, God does in this book, how he sees sin in this world, the ugliness of sin, the tragedy of sin. And then it is also a picture of just the indescribable beauty of God's love, the strength of God's love. He begins here now in verse 1. Let me get myself situated here for a moment. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. The name Hosea means salvation. That's what his name meant. We're introduced to him here in verse 1. We're also given the period of his prophetic ministry. Hosea ministered probably for a period of 70 years. That's a long time to speak for God. For a period of 70 years, he lists the kings of the southern kingdom of Judah that he ministered during Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah, and then the king that he ministered during whose reign in the northern kingdom of Israel that he ministered during, and that was Jeroboam the second. And so he reigned, prophesied from a period of about 753 BC to the time of the fall of the northern kingdom, 722 BC, and actually a longer period of that, covering about 70 years. When Solomon finished his reign and died, his son Rehoboam followed him. And the people came to Rehoboam, his son, and they said, "Listen, your dad's killing us with these taxes. I mean, we're glad you have a nice house, but did you have to have one that was, you know, coated with gold and took 13 years to build? I mean, couldn't we get you a little duplex or something?" But Solomon had these great building projects, but he built them, not the temple, because David gathered the resources for the building of the temple. The temple came out of the free will offerings of the people. God never wants anything built differently. But Solomon was building these great things. The tax load was terrible. They said, "Listen, will you just back off on these taxes and give us a little bit of mercy here?" And Rehoboam, his son, met with the older counselors of his, and they said, "What do you think we should say?" They said, "Listen, if you just answer the people softly, be a servant to them, they're going to serve you, everything's going to be okay. But if you go and you answer them harshly, they're going to divide off from you." Then he went and asked the young guys that were around him and said, "What should I do?" They said, "Well, you ought to answer them and tell them, you know, if you thought my dad was bad, you know, I'm going to be like a scorpion to you, you know," and all of this kind of thing. He answered them harshly. And the northern 10 tribes of the 12 tribes of Israel broke off. They said, "What do we have to do with the house of David?" They broke off and they divided the nation of Israel in two at that time. And the 10 northern kingdoms became the northern kingdom of Israel, and then Judah and Benjamin to the south became the southern kingdom of Judah. Hosea is ministering to the northern kingdom of Israel. The southern kingdom of Judah would fall ultimately to the Babylonians, but it would be over 100 years later. And so he's ministering to that northern section of the former whole nation of Israel. Jeroboam became the king of the northern, the first king of the northern kingdom. And because he was afraid that everyone would go to Jerusalem and the worship of the Lord there at the temple, and that their hearts would be stolen away by Rehoboam there in Jerusalem, he established calf worship in the northern kingdom of Israel, setting up a calf in Bethel, and then setting up a calf in Dan, and began the worship of these calves, declaring these are the calves that brought you out of Egypt, and all of this kind of thing. And this all of this began a downward slide of the northern kingdom into the worship of idolatry. And this period that Hosea is ministering in the history of the northern kingdom of Israel is the darkest part of a long, dark history. The northern kingdom of Israel never had one godly king. That's the reason Judah fell about 150 years later than them. They had several good kings, godly kings. Northern kingdom of Israel never had a single good king. And so, just like Jeremiah was going to have to do over 100 years later with the southern kingdom of Judah, Hosea was forced to do now with the northern kingdom of Israel, and that is watch the death of his nation. And to watch the needless death of his nation. And one of the hardest things to have to deal with is to watch a nation die before your very eyes and to realize how needless it is. Again, as I said, the northern kingdom of Israel was in a period where they were enjoying great military success. Their economy was thriving, but the nation was in rebellion to God. It's interesting to me that all of the polls that are taken continually in the United States of America, how many people feel uncertain about the future of anything good that's happening in this country. The consumer confidence, it's always shaky. Things have boomed for years, and yet there's just this, something's not right, something's not right. The military flexes its muscle, but there's a sense something's not right. Look at all of this deal, and everyone should be really high on what's happening, but there's this deep, deep sense that it looks good, but something's not right here. And, of course, we see it around us every day, the move further and further and further away from God that is happening. And just as the northern kingdom of Israel fell so suddenly, despite their prosperity, despite their military strength, that same kind of thing can happen today when God kind of puts a nation in his targets in order to humble them. Hosea was a contemporary of Amos. If you read the minor prophet Amos, he was prophesying at the same time in the same northern kingdom of Israel as Hosea was. In the southern kingdom of Judah, while Hosea was prophesying in the north, Micah and Isaiah were prophesying down in the southern kingdom. And again, Jeremiah would follow them about 100 years later. Verse 2. When the Lord began to speak to Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take a wife of harlotry, the children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." Be careful if you think you have a prophetic ministry and you ask God to pick your wife up for you. What God is doing with Hosea is he's going to do what he did so often with Ezekiel. These weird things that he would have Ezekiel do. Lay on one side for almost a year, flip over and lay on the other side for several months, and then have him build these cities on the tablets and then, you know, dig himself out from the foundation of his house, come out underneath the foundation, and then in the middle of the night come through and look all around and then run across the field. And the whole village is watching this prophet do these things. And what he's doing is he was acting out the future that was going to come upon these people. One day the siege of the Babylonians was going to be so great that they were going to dig out, instead of coming out their front doors, dig out of the back of their house, run across the fields in an attempt to escape. But God oftentimes had his prophets kind of live out this living sermon to the people. And that's what he's going to do through Hosea. And he's going to have Hosea live out this living sermon through his wife and through his children. And he tells Hosea here, "I want you to take a wife of harlotry." So Hosea's wife was a harlot. There's a couple of views concerning Gomer, which is what her name is. Some people feel that she wasn't necessarily a harlot at the time that she got married, but that God knew there was harlotry in her heart, and ultimately she became a prostitute. There are others who look at the passage and say, listen, let's not do a song and dance for God. She clearly was a harlot from the very beginning when God called Hosea to go ahead and take her as a wife. Not only was she a harlot, but God said that she would have children of harlotry. In other words, she would bear children to Hosea, but Hosea would not be the father. She would bear children to him from other men. And all of this would be a picture of what the Lord was experiencing in his relationship with his people. Very often in the scriptures, God describes the unfaithfulness spiritually of his people toward him. He describes it in the best terms that he knows how to impact us and give us a sense of what he feels in his heart. What happens to him when he's being mistreated in the relationship. And so he speaks of the spiritual unfaithfulness of his people as being spiritual adultery very often in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and of it being spiritual harlotry. Harlotry is essentially to have a price for which a person can be bought by another person. That's what a prostitute is, someone who has a price, and if they're offered that price, then I'm yours based upon the negotiation of the price. Spiritual harlotry is when I have a price. And no Christian is to have a price, because our lives are no longer our own. They're not ours to sell to whoever. They've already been bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. But spiritual harlotry is when I, as a Christian, have a price. That there's something that could be offered to me tonight, when I walk away from this meeting tonight, that if it was offered to me, I would say so long to God and go after that. I'd walk away from my relationship with the Lord, my obedience to Him, in order to gain that thing. And sometimes it can be a relationship with another person. The person says, oh, if I could just have her, if I could just have him, you know, and then I'd walk away from my relationship with the Lord. Or sometimes a relationship with God is sacrificed to the god of mammon. All the time, people take the relationship with the Lord and they not only put it on the back burner, they take it off of the stove while they're going to make their fortune, while they're going to go ahead and give themselves now supremely to making money in their life. That's what's captured their heart, their mind, their soul, and their strength. Some people will leave the Lord in order to gain fame. Everyone heads to Hollywood, you know, to get their portfolio together. I'm going to be famous, you know, and then leave the Lord in an attempt to get some fame or to gain a title or to get some kind of acclaim in this world. When I sell out my relationship with God for some price, it's harlotry. Now someone else or something else has my heart, my mind, my soul, my strength that we just got done singing about. There are other gods before him in my life. Spiritual harlotry has become so common among God's people today that it doesn't even carry a stigma anymore. Nobody blinks at it. Nobody blinks at it. Nobody even hear about this person backsliding, that person backsliding, this person's living in open rebellion to God, this person's divorcing this person, this one's doing this thing over here, all of these kinds of things. You don't even blink. It doesn't even carry a stigma anymore. It's so widespread. The problem is that though it doesn't shock us, it shocks heaven. Not in that God is surprised, but that it hurts him. There's the story of a man who asked a woman if she would go to bed with him for $1 million. And she thought for a moment and she answered yes. And then the man asked her if she'd go to bed with him for $20. And she was shocked and she said, what do you think I am, a whore? And he said, we've already established that. Now we're negotiating the price. Now we're negotiating the price. There's this idea that if I sell out for something large, that somehow that's classier than selling out for something small. But there is no large and small in God's eyes. There's no large amount of money in His eyes. There's no small amount. I mean, it's nothing to Him. It's nothing to Him. Now, lest you think that I'm too graphic in all of this, let me give you verse 2 in the merciless brevity of the Jerusalem Bible. This is how it reads. Hosea, go marry a whore and get children with a whore, for the country itself has become nothing but a whore by abandoning Yahweh. And that's heavy. And that, my friend, is what God is saying in this passage. King James likes to move the different things. We're thankful for their diplomacy and all of this and their subtlety and all, but that's what God was saying here. There comes a day in the lives of God's people where it's a time for plain speaking about what's going on in their lives. And so God spoke plainly to them. That was the condition of the nation of Israel at the time of Hosea. Are we harlots tonight? Are we harlots tonight? Do we walk with Him only if it doesn't cost me something to do so? Do you know that as we walk with the Lord in this world, it's going to cost me a great deal in this world to walk with Him? And we have to ask ourselves, when's the last time walking with Him, obedience to His call upon my life, cost me something? Has it ever cost me anything? Or do I just come in and out of faithfulness to him, you know, in my relationship with him whenever I please? When's the last time something was offered to me and I turned it down because it would have taken my heart, my mind, my soul, and my strength away from the Lord? And so who has our heart, our mind, strength, our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength tonight? Anything less than the Lord having it? And of course, we grow into these things as a spiritual harlotry. It's beautiful. Notice what Hosea does in verse 3. Beautiful submission to the Lord. And so he went and he took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And then the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel. And the name Jezreel means that God will scatter. And so he says, call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel in the house of Jehu and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And so God gives the name of the first boy that's born. Call him God will scatter. What God was communicating through this is that Jehu, one of the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel, he took vengeance upon the family of Ahab. God had called him to judge the family of Ahab. Jehu was overzealous in his killing of the family and every descendant of the family. And God says here in this passage and spoke back then that he was going to judge the northern kingdom of Israel for that needless bloodshed. And here he speaks of the fact that this northern kingdom of Israel is going to be taken into captivity by the Assyrians in the valley of Jezreel, where Jehu committed these sins. And that's exactly the place that they were taken captive by and defeated by the Assyrians, was in the valley of Jezreel. And she conceived again, Gomer did, and she bore a daughter. And then the Lord said to Hosea, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, which means no mercy. That's not a very nice name, is it? For I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away by the Assyrians. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah. I will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen. So the Lord says, I want you to name your first child, God will scatter. I want you to name your second child, no mercy, because I'm not going to have mercy upon my people in their rebellious condition. Then God does something interesting here in verse 7. He differentiates between the northern kingdom of Israel, where judgment's coming upon them, and the southern kingdom of Judah there. And he says concerning Judah, I'm going to save them, but it's not going to be by bow. It's not going to be by a sword or a battle or horses or horsemen. I'm not going to save them by some kind of big battle. The interesting thing is these same Assyrians who conquered the northern kingdom of Israel later came against the southern kingdom of Judah, and Sennacherib came against Hezekiah, Judah at the time of Hezekiah, Jerusalem. And God, these 185,000 frontline Assyrian troops surrounded the area of Jerusalem. And in one night, an angel went out and killed 185,000 frontline Assyrian troops in the defense of Jerusalem, just as God had said that he would do here. It wouldn't be a big battle. They won't be defended in that way. I won't have mercy upon them in that way. I'll just go ahead and take care of it myself, just as he said. And now when she had weaned, it's a period of 2 or 3 years in those days before they would wean their children, when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. And then God said, call his name Lo-Ami, which means not my people, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. So every time that Hosea goes out and he calls the kids in for dinner, he's preaching to the whole city. He's preaching to the city. And every time he walks around the city with his wife, everyone in the city knows that she's a prostitute. And every time they move around as a family, God is communicating to that whole nation that they have become a prostitute, and the names of the children communicated the future of that land. And so she had this child, this Lo-Ami, and it's interesting, called Not My People, and it does appear that this child was probably born out of adultery, and thus the name wasn't Hosea's child, and thus easy for him to name Lo-Ami, Not My People. And then God here in verse 10, and I just love this about God, he can only take so much bad news, and then he's just got to throw mercy into the mix. And so he begins this next section with the word yet. And I love this as he speaks about the future of Israel and the fact that they would have a future that was different from their presence. God was going to restore them. In other words, one day they'd have better names than this. And God is very wonderful in our lives in that he will not allow sin to have the final word in our lives, or failure to have the final word in our lives. He knows how to thump us. You know that dog that Foghorn Leghorn would go over to the doghouse and just pound, lift that tail up and just pound. I mean, the Lord really knows. I mean, his hand, it spans a universe, but it can span our backside at the same time. He knows how to get through, and he loves us enough to do it so that sin and failure won't have the final say in our lives. And he knows he's going to win with his people. He knows he's stronger. He knows he can break them, and he's going to break them. And that's a loving thing that he does when he does break us. And so he speaks of the future on the other side of their chastening. And he said, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. One day they're going to be in number without the ability to number. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, or Lo-Ami, there it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. And so the Lo-Ami goes out, Lo in the Hebrew meaning not. And so here is the, now they'll no longer be called not my people, but they'll be called my people. And then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for it will be for great will be the day of Jezreel. And so God speaks in the first part of verse 11 of the day in which Judah and Israel would be gathered together when the Jews returned to the land following their captivity, the northern kingdom of Israel to the Assyrians, or the southern kingdom of Judah to the Babylonians. When they returned to the land, they didn't come back and establish two kingdoms. They came back into the land, was one nation, and then the fulfillment of it, the fullest, highest fulfillment of it, has occurred in many of our lifetimes in this room, in 1948, when Israel became a nation again, just as the scriptures prophesied. And when they came back into the land, they came together, as God speaks there. And yet, while that was fulfilled in 1948, the rest of the verse is yet future. They've returned to the land, but they haven't returned to the Lord, and thus it's in the future that they'll appoint for themselves one head, speaking of Jesus the Messiah, and they shall come out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. In other words, Jezreel is, they're no longer going to be known as God will scatter, but God gathers. Say to your brethren, to the men, give them the name my people. So no longer not my people, now they're called my people. And to your sisters, mercy is shown. No longer no mercy, but now mercy is shown. Beautiful how God changes our names and makes something new out of us. Then now we begin kind of chapter 2. Verse 1 belonged to the former chapter. And now God speaks of judgment. One of the interesting things as it relates to these first three chapters of the book of Hosea, in the first chapter you have the sin or the harlotry of Gomer. And one of the beautiful things about chapter 2 is there's the description of the life that her sin led her into, the degraded life. One of the things that's very important to God is to make clear to everyone that to choose a life of rebellion to him doesn't just end up with a life of rebellion to him, but it's a life of increasingly becoming more and more degraded. How many times over the years I've seen God take someone, I mean, and inside of a handful of weeks, they're a new person. He's restored their health to them. He's given them a job. He's blessed them hand over fist like you just can't even. So fabulous how he's brought glory to himself. And then to watch that person enjoy that blessing of the Lord for a time and then walk away from the Lord, begin to engage in backsliding, spiritual adultery, and then to see him 3 months later in a store someplace, I can't even recognize him. I mean, I have to stop and look and say, is that you? I mean, the toll that sin takes upon the human life. And so the movies, the television shows, they never show the consequences of choices. And yet God is going to show us the consequences of the choices that the children of Israel were making. This whole sin and idolatry of the northern kingdom of Israel was heartbreaking to God. And when God speaks of it in terms of adultery, or he speaks of it in terms of harlotry, he's choosing the terms that he, you know, that can best explain to us the pain of his heart. I mean, there are very few things in life that are more painful than to have a spouse commit adultery. And I don't say that in order to provoke any difficulty in anyone's life tonight. God is a forgiving God. But then how grievous it would be to a person to then have their wife or their husband not only go into adultery, but then into harlotry. And one of the interesting things about the application of this whole passage is that in the Old Testament, God spoke of the Jews, the nation of Israel, he referred to them as his wife, as his wife. Jehovah was the husband, and Israel was his wife. And so Gomer is representing the Lord in all of this, and Hosea is representing the Lord in all of this, and Gomer is representing Israel. The figures carry over into the New Testament for the Christian, because the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is our bridegroom, and we are his bride. And so the fact of the matter is that we've been espoused as to the Lord as a chaste virgin. We are the Lord's. We're married to the Lord. We're espoused to him. We're waiting for the marriage supper of the Lamb. And there just has to be, there probably can't be anything worse than a loveless marriage. I wouldn't know anything about it, but that's what the Lord is, you know, talking about here. I'm in this marriage that's all one-sided, and these people don't love me, and I'm experiencing the pain that I am as a result of it. And so in verse 2, he says, bring charges against your mother, speaking of Israel. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts. And so he accuses her of being guilty of harlotry and adultery. And then he warns that if she won't repent, he says, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day that she was born. God said, if they don't turn, I'm going to expose their sin. And I'm going to make her like a wilderness and set her like a dry land and slay her with a thirst. In other words, I'm going to make her life completely dry. I'm going to make her life like a wilderness. And that's the consequence of sin. Life, like my sin gets exposed and then it becomes this dry wilderness. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has done shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. And so the Lord speaks to her and talks about the fact that about the effect that her harlotry was going to have upon her children. While she was engaged in her harlotry, it didn't just affect her, but it affected the children that were being born into that nation. And one of the saddest things, one of the most heartbreaking things in life is to watch parents backslide, and then watch the children pay a price. Watch the children pay a price. You know, there were good old days where people would even stay together for the sake of the children. They'd do that. There was that kind of character. There was that kind of concern for the children. And here is this deal where the children were paying such a high price, and it happens in the world today. The life is not all about me. It's not all about my happiness or my whatever. It really isn't. And you see people, just the children paying such a terrible price, and it's sad. And therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns. I will wall her in so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. And so the Lord is saying that he's going to make her unsuccessful in her chasing after sin. She says she's going to chase after it, but I'm going to make her unsuccessful in it. Isn't it great when the Lord makes you unsuccessful in sin? You ever had the Lord do that to you? I think it's just terrific. One of the interesting things is once we come to know the Lord, we're ruined forever. We're spoiled forever in a terrific way. We'll never be able to go back into the world and ever be satisfied to the degree that it once satisfied us, and it didn't satisfy us to begin with. We're spoiled, and the Lord works against us so that we will not be successful in sin. And God promised that he would do that to him, and it was an expression of his love. For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. God said, I gave them all of this stuff. They say their gods are giving it to them. I gave them all this stuff, and what did they do to it? They gave it to Baal, and it is a waste of money. They worshipped everything else that the world is worshipping instead of using it in the worship of me. And therefore, I will return and take away my grain in its time and my new wine in its season, and will take back my wool and my linen given to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers. I'm going to expose her sin, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. And I will cause all her mirth to cease, all her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. God said, I'm going to bring an end to the hypocritical worship. One of the interesting things about all of this, you look at this and you'd think, man, I mean, all the bars are full and the churches are empty. The fact of the matter is religion was in high gear at this time. The calves were in their place. People were pilgrimaging to the calves, and the worship of these calves in the name of the worship of God and all of this kind of stuff that was going on. Religion was in high gear. And God says, I'm going to bring an end to all of it. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, these are my rewards that my lovers have given me. And so I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. God says, everything you think your false gods gave you, that I really gave you, he said, I'm going to go ahead and take that away from you in order that you might understand and get some perspective that it all came from me to begin with. It's interesting, over the years, there have been a handful of people that I've watched determined to head off into backsliding against the Lord in order to gain something, whatever the thing might be. And I've looked them right in the eye and told them, listen, everything you leave the Lord for, you'll lose. You'll lose. He will not let you prosper in that condition. And to a person, it's come to pass. It's come to pass. And so God won't let us be successful in sin. And I will, he said in verse 13, I will punish her for the days of the Baals, to which she burned incense. She decked herself with her earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers. Then she forgot me, says the Lord. And so the purpose of all of this judgment, all of this chastening against them, was to bring them to a place where they would once again remember the Lord. That was the purpose of all of it, was to turn them back to him. And ultimately, he would be successful. And then he says in verse 14, therefore, it's kind of another yet. God says, all right, I can't take any more bad news. You know, we've got to come up for a breath of fresh air, some mercy. And he said, therefore, behold, I will allure her, and I will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. God had to take the nation of Israel into captivity to the Assyrians, out into the wilderness, in order that once again she would give the Lord her attention and he could speak to her. It's interesting how the Lord can create a wilderness for us, isn't it? And how he can create the circumstances in our life in such a way that we are highly motivated to hear his voice once again. He knows how to break us. He really knows how to break us so that there will be a longing to hear his word and a longing for his word to be planted and written on the fleshly tablets of my heart, is how Paul puts it in the New Testament. It's so easy to convince myself that I'm spiritual because I know a lot. It's easy to convince myself that I'm spiritual because I can talk spiritual real good. And God has a way of working things in such a way as to say, that's not deep enough in any human life. I want to write it on the human heart. And so he takes us into the wilderness where now there's no distractions and we're eager to hear his voice. And I will give her her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up from the land of Egypt. And so there's a day coming in her future when there would be the return of hope, there would be the return of joy, there would be the return of worship. And it shall be in that day, verse 16, says the Lord, that I will call, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master, or Baalai, which is what they were calling the Lord. They were calling him master. What they were trying to do essentially was they were trying to figure out a way to worship Baal, because that was kind of fun for the flesh, and then worship the Lord all at the same time. And so they kind of mixed these terms, and they were calling God terms, interchanging the whole thing. And God, of course, was just tremendously blessed by all of that. So he says here, I'm going to bring an end to that. And so that and he goes on in verse 17 and says, so that I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, the names of these false gods, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. One of the great things about walking with the Lord and growing in the Lord, and hopefully all of us growing old in the Lord, is how distant he makes the memories of the things that we used to worship. Isn't that great? I mean, so, it's so good. I mean, once in a while, I'll have a flash of something back there. You know, and it's just kind of, no. And you bring that thought into captivity. You say, Lord, forget it. That's yours, and that's been given to you. But it's beautiful how, as time goes on, you can't even remember the names of these things. He just cleans out the memory bank. And it's more than just getting older. It's a work of his Spirit. Verse 18, and in that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and with the birds of the air and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. And so she's going to return to a life of safety and a life of peace. This speaks of the thousand-year reign of Christ. It's yet future for the nation of Israel. And I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. What God is saying here is the day is going to come when all of these characteristics about me, you'll value them more than the material things that get offered to you in this world to leave me. And all you have to do is to be lured away and give their life to the material things of this world as a child of God for any length of time. And it's amazing how all of a sudden I begin to appreciate righteousness and justice and loving kindness and mercy and faithfulness, the character of God, where you look and say, Lord, those things are more important to me out of your nature than anything that the world could offer me. And they would come to that place. And it came to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord, I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And then I shall sow her for myself in the earth. I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. And then I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. God says all of the names are going to change. He's got a new name for them. And he said, I'm going to take heaven and earth. I'm going to cause them to cooperate together to make the land fruitful for them when they came back into the land. And so he did. We'll close with chapter 3 tonight. Chapter 3. And then the Lord said to me, Hosea said, go again and love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of Hosea or whatever it is, loved by one who's loved by a lover, and whether a lover of her or a friend of Hosea, we really don't know, but she's committing adultery, and God says, listen, I want you to go and I want you to buy her out of harlotry. And God gives the reason for it there in verse 1, because in doing so, Hosea, you will be acting like, you will be doing what I am having to do with the nation of Israel and their harlotry. They've left me, and they've engaged in the worship of these other gods. The eating of these raisin cakes or the loving of these raisin cakes have to do with the worship of the Canaanite gods. And so he said, just as your wife has left you for physical harlotry, so my people are engaged in spiritual harlotry. And so he's commanded to go and take her to himself again. I don't know how exciting that was for Hosea. And so we're told in verse 2, I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. 15 shekels of silver was not a great sum of money. It was about half the price of a gourd slave in the Old Testament under the Levitical law. Barley was the kind of grain the poor people would eat, or you'd feed it to the animals. And so this is what he bought her for, 15 shekels of silver out of harlotry, and one and one half homers of barley. And while that city and that nation watched Hosea walk from that place with his wife and his children, they would be completely shocked. Shocked at her sin, what she had done to him, but even more shocked at his love for her, because anyone else would have just said, forget it, God, find me another wife. And yet all of this had a spiritual picture of the nation of Israel. And then I said to her, Hosea saying to Gomer, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, no more of that, nor shall you have a man, and thus I will also be toward you. I don't want you to know another man physically, and I won't know you physically. No intimate relationship with one another. That's the condition of Israel today. No intimate relationship with God, because that can only be had through the Lord Jesus. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. And so, speaking of the fact that the day would come where the nation of Israel would be for many days without a king and without a priesthood. And again, verses 3 and 4, a picture of Israel today. No king, and they have no priesthood. And then verse 5, again, God can only take so much bad news. And so he begins verse 5, afterward, the children of Israel shall return, seek the Lord their God and David their king, and the fear of the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. And so, speaking of them in the last days, Israel's future is going to be glorious. They're going to seek the Lord their God, and they're going to seek David, their king, during that thousand-year reign of Christ. We really don't know from other passages in the Bible. This reference to David, their king, could be a reference to Jesus because he's of the lineage of David. It's also possible that David is going to rule and reign in a secondary way with the Lord Jesus in Jerusalem. It'd be kind of great during the thousand-year reign of Christ. Each of us who knows the Lord and will be in our new bodies, our glorified bodies, eternal, we're going to be given different areas in which we're going to oversee and serve the Lord during that thousand-year reign of Christ. And so some of you, you're going to have Delhi, and some of you are going to have, I mean, lots of different places. There's a line forming, I know for that, there is. And but different places in the world, and it wouldn't be so outrageous to think that David might be in that position there in Jerusalem. This chapter 3, chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3 are a self-contained section of the book of Hosea. Chapter 1 speaks of harlotry. Chapter 2 speaks of the degradation of the life of rebellion to God. It goes from lower to lower to lower to lower until there's repentance. And the beautiful theme of chapter 3 is the theme of redemption. As Hosea goes in and he pays the price of redemption for his bride, this bride in such horrible, horrible condition. And it's a picture of God's unbelievable redemption. I think one of the challenges that we face in our use of biblical terminology is that by the time we use it for a long enough time, it takes such a high position in our hearts, and it ought to, that it loses its rough edge, which it needs to maintain. And one of the terms that becomes kind of glossed and shiny and loses its rough edge for us, and we lose an appreciation for it, is the word redemption. The word redemption means to be released upon the payment of a ransom. When we were redeemed by the Lord Jesus, we were released upon the payment of a ransom, the payment of his blood. And so, but it's easy to talk about redemption, and I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, by the blood, you know. And I mean, we mean it, we're thankful and everything, sometimes it can become this technical kind of religious word that we don't think about. The book of Hosea is beautiful because it not only paints this graphic picture of spiritual harlotry, but it paints this very graphic picture of redemption. God gives us a picture of redemption here. Picture yourself sold into harlotry, sold into whoredom, sold into a brothel. You picture the grime of it. You picture the daily of it. You picture the dirt of it, the wickedness of it, just the hopelessness of that scene. And in that condition, this prostitute in a brothel, been used up, fully used up by the world, who in the world would want to make you their bride? I mean, you talk about hope being gone. A harlot in a brothel, it's gone. There's no dreams of a prince charming at this point. Who's going to have me? Who's going to take me? It's a hopeless place. It's a hopeless place. Who's going to pay for your release? Unless they were going to pay for your release only to do more harm to you. And you know, when Jesus Christ came to this earth, he came to a big round brothel. And when God bought you and me, he bought a harlot. That's what he bought. I don't know what that does for your self-esteem, but that's the picture of what each of us was spiritually apart from the Lord. Before most of us ever came to know the Lord, there had been thousands of others, not necessarily people, but thousands of other things that had had the attention of my heart, my mind, my soul, and my strength. So many ideologies, so many isms, so many false gods. There are so many things that had me before the Lord was interested in me. That was the case for all of us. And all of these things, they had spoiled our innocence, our hearts, our souls, our mind, our strength. We paid a terrible price in all of those areas for the folly of what we had worshipped and what we had followed in our lives. And in that condition, who in the world would want us? We were on the slave block. We were on the slave block. Who's going to be the next highest offer that I can get? Who would ever bid on that kind of a wasted life? And yet in that condition, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God paid that price in order for you and I to be saved. Jesus did not come to make good people better. He came to make people dead in sin alive to him. And that was our condition. And like Hosea, God paid much more than we were worth in order to gain our release. Gomer was not worth 15 pieces of silver, and she was not worth 1.5 homers of barley. And we were not worth the price that God paid. As Peter wrote, he said, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Calvary is not about our worth. Calvary is about his love. So often today in Christendom, there's this saying that goes around and say, you want to know what you're worth? Look at Calvary. Stop. Stop. Do we think God got value for value at Calvary? Do you think he got that we were worth the price that was paid? When we look at the cross, we see his love. It was a demonstration of his love. As Paul wrote to the Romans, God demonstrated his love toward us. Demonstrated, showed his love in its best light, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. There's no sin, not a sin in this room. There's not a sin in this world that is greater than Calvary's blood. There's not a sin in this room or in this world that's greater than God's forgiveness. No sin greater than that. And I don't care what choices you've made in your life. I don't care how tragic they've been. I don't care what path you've been on, how shameful they've been. What you have been does not need to remain your identification for the rest of your life. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth and he said, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become brand new. And whatever our background might be, when we give our life to the Lord and the Lord comes into our life, however horrific it might be in the past, God's presence in our life, the change that he makes is so great that now he becomes the identity in our life. And when people see us, they see us as a work of his grace and not what we have been. And it's a beautiful thing to watch it. The power of God's redemption, to watch some of the people that have been in the most amazing of situations, the most amazing of crimes, the most amazing of whatever is in their past. They give their life to the Lord by the grace of God. Now they walk the remainder of their days with the Lord, and their life is never supremely about what they once were, but now it's supremely about what God has made them into. Chapters 1, 2, and 3. Harlotry. Let's stay away from it. Let's not break our Father's heart. He's been good to us. Chapter 2, the degradation of sin. It only leads me lower and lower. But chapter 3, beautiful picture of his redemption.